Amen. You may be seated. I invite you this morning to open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 will be our focal text. We are continuing our way through this exciting text of Scripture, Mark's Gospel. So please open up to Mark, chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. This morning, I begin the sermon with a serious question, a question that is intended to be probing, that will help us to understand what Mark is intending for us to get out of these 12 verses in chapter 12 of his gospel. And here's the question: what will God do to those people who reject his son, Jesus Christ? How will God deal with all people? We're talking about all people who are from the lightest of skin to the darkest of skin. All people from first world countries to third world countries. All people from the youngest to the oldest. All people from the most educated to the least educated. All people from those who are well known to those who are unknown. All people from the most religious to the least religious. What will God do with those people who reject his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom he sent into this world to save them and to rule them? Well, Jesus tells a parable, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, to answer that very question. Now remember, a parable is a story, but it's not merely an entertaining story. It's a story that Jesus would tell, which would communicate truths about the gospel and the kingdom of God. And when Jesus told parables, his intent was to evoke a person to think in such a way that they might come to repentance, that they might come to faith, that they might come to a place of true obedience. Jesus tells a parable to communicate this important answer to the question: what will God do to those who reject his son? We're going to look at this passage, but before we do, in answering that question, would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, this morning as I was reading in Psalm 119, the psalmist says that your word is a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path. I pray this morning that this text of Scripture will shine light into our own lives, that it will communicate clearly to us what your will is and how you want us to respond to you. Give us all understanding. Bind the enemy from any distracting thoughts, and may we be challenged by the word of God, and may we respond in faith and obedience to the word of God. We ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 1, if you'll look in the text with me, the Bible says that he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. Now, the reference of them, it obviously refers back to those people in the previous passage who had approached Jesus in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, the passage that Cody preached last week. In this text, you'll remember that the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, they have approached Jesus and they're challenging Jesus's authority. We see later on in verse 12 of this very passage that that's a confirmation that the them is a reference to the Jewish leaders. So Jesus speaks this parable with reference specifically to the leaders of the Jews in this day. Now, this parable concerns a man who plants a vineyard. Now, the vineyard that's referenced here, which was common back in this day, is a grapevine plantation. These were very suitable for the climate of this day. Grapevine plantations were established and planted for the fruit that they would bear. They would bear grapes, you could process wine through them, and also raisins. Now, the text tells us in verse 1 that the owner of this vineyard, he cared for this vineyard. He worked hard to establish it that it might bear a harvest. Look in verse 12. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a vat under the wine press, and he built a tower. So we see by the actions of the owner that he's working to establish this vineyard. Look at what he does. First of all, he puts a wall around it. We could understand this to be a hedge. So a hedge was built around this plantation, and this was designed to keep the animals out from coming in and stealing the fruit of the vines. He not only built a wall, but he also built a tower. The tenants of the farm would be in this tower, and this would be a lookout post for them so they could watch for intruders or thieves who would come over the hedge, and they would come into the plantation, and they would steal the fruit of the vines. And he also dug a vat, and he put a press underneath it. So he's even prepared this vat so that when the grapes were pressed, the juice could be immediately caught and collected. All this work shows that the owner cared and worked hard, and he expected this vineyard to produce fruit. Well, after he prepares the vineyard and establishes it, he decides to go on a journey. And owners of vineyards would typically, when they would travel, what they would do is they would lease out their plantation to vine growers, or what we would also call tenant farmers. There would be some kind of agreed upon crop sharing agreement where the tenant farmers would get a certain percentage of the fruit from the plantation, and the owner would as well. And so after entrusting his vineyard to the tenant farmer, he goes on a journey, and then the time of harvest comes. And he expects to reap based upon that agreement that he had with the tenant farmers, whether that be grapes, wine, or raisins. So this is what he does. We see in verse 2, at the harvest time, he sent a slave. He sends one of his servants to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. But something unexpectedly takes place. Look in verse 3. When the servant comes to collect the owner's harvest amount, they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Well, the owner of the vineyard says, well, they've treated one of my servants like this. Surely they won't do it to another servant. So he sends another servant to collect what is due to him. But this time, the tenant farmer's actions against the servants, it escalates. Look at what they do in verse 4. Again, he sent to them another slave. This time, they wounded him in the head, and they treated him shamefully. So the owner of the vineyard, he sends another servant. This time, the text shows us the actions towards the servant escalates even more. He sent another servant, verse 5. And that one, look at what the text says they did. They killed. And this process just kept repeating itself. The owner sent servant after servant, and they would shame them, they would beat them, and they would kill some of them. So having shamed, having beaten, having killed numerous servants, the owner sends one final servant. He reasons to himself, they've done this to my servants, but I'm going to send someone who's more than a servant this time to these vine growers to collect what is due to me. Verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all. He was sending no more servants. This would be the last person he would send to collect what was due. And he said, surely, out of all the people that I send to them, they will respect my son. Verse 7 sets us up for an unexpected turn of events. Notice that it begins with the conjunction, but. It shows us that there's a contrast between the owner's expectations and the tenant farmer's actions. But those vine growers, They said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now, we don't have a lot of background on what Jesus was thinking when he put this story together, but it's possible that this is what the tenant farmers were thinking. The owner's son has come to collect. If the owner's son has come, possibly that means that the owner himself has now died, and the son is now heir to this plantation. So what they're thinking is if we could get him out of the way, if we can do away with the son who's the heir, then because we're occupying this land, because we're the ones working and cultivating it, occupation will mean that it now belongs to us and we can take it as our own. So what do? They conspire against him. They plot against him. Verse 8 says, they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. They murdered the owner's son. They throw him out in the vineyard, and this is one of the grossest, serious insults back in this day, to throw a body outside and not to give that body proper burial. Jesus then, in verse 9, he asks a question to those who are here listening. What will the owner of the vineyard do? They've taken the owner's son and they've killed him. What will he do? Jesus answers the question he asks. He says, he will come, he will destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus quotes a passage of scripture which we read actually this morning in the book of Acts chapter 4, which is quoted here in this passage. In Psalm 118, Jesus quotes verses 22 and 23. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And having quoted that text of scripture, Mark tells us how the leaders respond. They knew Jesus spoke this parable directed to them. It was against them. And so they began to conspire on how to seize him. But they hold off in this instance because they feared the people and the response of the people if they saw him seizing him. And so they left him and they went away. So that's the story. What does the story mean? Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you would discover, your mind's going to be working, that Jesus actually tells a parable that's a common Old Testament theme. It appears in the book of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and Psalm 80, verses 6 through 16. Jesus takes this Old Testament theme, makes a few changes to it, and as he tells this parable, certain elements of the story are allegorical. They're actually standing for other elements, theological truths. In the Old Testament, if you were to look at this theme, you would discover that God in the Old Testament is the vineyard owner. You would discover that Israel is the vineyard that God planted. You would note in the Old Testament that God's prophets were called his servants. Here in Mark chapter 12, in the telling of this story, in the context, we learn that the tenant farmers represent the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And we know, based upon the fact that Jesus is telling the story, that the son referenced is a reference to himself being the son of God. So this is how the story works. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be his special people, to be his special nation above all the other nations of the world. He delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt, and he gave them the land of Canaan, the promised land. He planted them like a vineyard in that land. God lavished them with his grace and his mercy, his provision, his protection, his revelation, His blessings in every way, they did not go without. And God expected his people, his vineyard, to produce a harvest of righteousness. But we know how the story goes. Old Testament Israel, they rejected God. They turned away from him. They didn't live according to his words, according to his commandments, but they went after the desires of their own evil hearts and adopted the ways of the surrounding nations in rebellion against him. Yet God was so patient with Israel. Year after year, generation after generation, what did God do? He raised up prophets. And he sent his messengers to his people, calling them to repent and calling them to return and to get right with their God. But what did Israel do? They rejected many of those prophets. They abused many of those prophets. And the Bible tells us they put some of those prophets to death. Then finally, we read in the New Testament that God, having raised up prophet after prophet, he sends someone who's more than a prophet. He sends one final and ultimate messenger to his people and to the world. He sends his son Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant and final representative. At the present time, when God sent his son Jesus into this world, God was actually exercising his sovereignty over his people through the religious leaders who were in place. But they were stewarding, they were shepherding the people of Israel badly, and they were guilty of rejecting the son that Jesus, that God had sent. They rejected his authority. They rejected his message. They began plotting against him. They began looking for opportunities to seize him. They were desiring to put him to death. And ultimately, that's what they did. They crucified the Son of God, the final representative that God had sent to mankind. Those are the connections in this parable with the Old Testament. What does it mean? What is Jesus getting at in this text? Jesus' main point is in verse 9. Jesus tells this theological story to communicate a warning. That's his point in telling the parable of the tenant farmers. He is communicating a serious, serious warning to the Jewish leadership and to everyone who is listening and to us today who are reading this text with our own eyes. Jesus asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do since the owner represents God? What will he do to those who conspire against, those who reject, those who put to death, those who turn away from the son that he sent into this world to pay the price for sin, to accomplish our redemption so that we could be saved, forgiven, know God in a right relationship, and have the gift of abundant and eternal life. What will God do? How will God deal with those people? Jesus answers that question in verse 9. He will come and he will destroy the vine growers. This word destroy, it is a strong word. It means to undergo destruction. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark uses it to refer to eternal destruction. Luke and Matthew use the word to refer to eternal death. Matthew uses this word where Jesus talks about God in hell destroying both body and soul forever and ever and ever. This is a very, very, very strong word. Jesus is clear with his opponents. Those who reject the Son, what awaits them is the judgment of God. Listen, everybody, listen to the pastor on this stage this morning. This is so serious. Divine wrath, a fury like no man has ever seen, is stored up for everyone who rejects the Son. Everyone who turns away from Jesus, the wrath, the judgment, the punishment of God, which lasts for all of eternity in an active place of judgment called hell, that is what awaits everyone who turns away from the Son. Everyone who rejects Jesus, listen to this point, God rejects them. If you turn away from Jesus, God will turn away from you. Everyone without exception who rejects the Son will be rejected by God. God will judge. God will reject everyone who rejects his Son. Why is the rejection of Jesus so serious? I want to show you 2 points from this passage as to why it's so serious. Look in verse 6. It's because, number one, Jesus is God's beloved Son. When Jesus told this parable, he uses this parable to make an allusion to himself. The owner sends the last and final messenger to the tenant farmers. And notice the language that is used in verse 6. He sends a beloved son. This phrase is used, this title is used of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus is baptized, Jesus is designated as the beloved son. And when God reveals the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is identified as the beloved son. This word beloved, it refers to someone who's in a unique, special relationship with someone else. It speaks of someone who's one of a kind. There's no one else like this person. It speaks of someone who's prized, someone who's valued, one who's cherished, one who is dearly, dearly loved. Jesus is the Son of God, who is the divine Son of God, who shares a relationship with God that is unique, that no one else has this kind of relationship. And God, the Father, dearly, dearly loves the Son. Jesus is the ultimate and final servant that God sent into this world to proclaim his message to mankind and to accomplish his message of redemption. Jesus is no mere prophet. He is no mere servant. He is no mere man. He is the divine Son of God, unique. There's no one else like Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead. He, too, is God. I want you to imagine with me a scenario when I was a younger boy. I know this happened. I don't remember exactly when or where, but I did a lot of things as a kid. My brother and I, 18 months apart, and there were times when my brother and I, we would get into it and we would have an argument. And I want you to imagine a time where I'm upset at my brother as a little boy, and so I grab one of my shoes and I throw it at my brother. My mother sees me do this, and so my mom talks to me about what I did, makes me sit in time out for a while, and that's what happens to me. Any of you ever had to sit in time out? Some of you are lying because I know some of you. I want you to imagine another situation with me. Back in 2008, President Bush was in the Prime Minister's Palace in Baghdad, Iraq. He was at a press conference, and I'll try not to butcher the journalist's name here, but Mutandar Al-Zaidi. He was in that conference. And Mr. Al-Zaidi, he took off both of his shoes, and he threw them at then-President Bush. Well, upon throwing his shoes, immediately security rushed at Al-Zaidi. They grab him, they throw him to the ground, they begin to beat him and to kick him. He's taken into custody, given over to the Iraqi army. Then he has to stand before a judge. He's kept in custody. They set a court hearing. He appears before the court. He's then sentenced to 3 years in prison. Now, I threw a shoe. Al-Zaidi threw 2 shoes. What explains the difference of the consequences? The difference is who we threw shoes at. I threw a shoe at my brother. Al-Zaidi, he threw a shoe at a foreign leader. president of the United States. Why does God deal so wrathfully with men and women and students who reject his son, Jesus Christ? It's because of who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God eternal, who always existed in the Godhead before this world was ever made. And he loved us enough to humble himself, lay aside his glory, to come into this world and take on flesh, and to live the life we could not live on our own, to never disobey God, to fulfill the demands of the law. And then he said, I'll pay the death penalty that the world deserves. The world turned against him. They nailed him to a cross. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died that death in his body. And God unleashed the fury of his wrath and anger against his only son, judging Jesus in our place, all that we deserved. And on the third day, he raised his son from the dead, vindicating him, proving to the world that my son has pleased me. He has accomplished salvation for mankind. Now man's enemies of sin and death are defeated, and whoever will turn from their sin, repent, and place their faith in him, surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God will save them, make them right with him, and give them new life. Those who reject Jesus are not guilty of a small thing. Listen, you're guilty of the greatest thing. There's only one name given among men under heaven by which men must be saved, and that's the name Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, and I told this to college student after college student on our recent trip last week. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to my Father unless he comes through me. You see, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only substitute that God accepts in the place for the punishment that we deserve. And when we say no to Jesus, we're rejecting our only hope of forgiveness and salvation. John 3:18 sums it up so well. The one who believes in him, Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, Jesus is the beloved Son. That's why it's so serious a matter to reject the Son. Jesus is beloved by the Father. He's unique. He's our only Savior and Lord. If you're here this morning and you don't know God in a personal relationship, this text is calling you today to submit to Jesus. God is giving you an invitation. The Holy Spirit is applying this message to the heart of everyone here to say, Jesus Christ is the one you must accept. If you want God's forgiveness, you want peace with God, a right relationship with him, you must accept the Son. The response from you this morning, when we bring this message to a close shortly, is for you to say yes to Jesus, not to reject him, but accept him, turn from your sin, and surrender your life to him. And if you already know him, this text is calling you to do what God does concerning Jesus. God loves Jesus with everything he has. This is a text that's calling all of us to evaluate our lives and to see, how am I loving the beloved Son? What in my life is showing love for God? If I'm missing my quiet times, I need to get serious about that, reading the word, praying to God daily, and letting Jesus work through me. If there's sin in my life that's been unconfessed, today is the day to confess that and to receive his forgiveness. If I'm a hit and miss with church and I'm not showing allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord, I'm willing to start from this day forward in surrendering myself to be faithful, to gather to worship. No excuses. If I'm not serving in the church and I'm not giving myself to be used by Jesus, I am willing to love him by offering myself up in whatever I have to be used for his glory. The reason God will reject everyone who rejects the Son, number one, is because who Jesus is. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. There's no other way to God except through Jesus. And then last of all, Jesus is not only God's beloved Son, Jesus is God's chosen stone. That may not make sense to you, but it's actually a passage, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Commentators differ on the context of this passage in verse 10. on what it actually means in its original context in the Old Testament, this stone that's rejected. Some commentators believe it's a psalm written about Israel's king, possibly even David, how he was rejected and despised, but yet God raised him up to be the greatest king Israel ever had. Others believe it was actually a psalm written about Israel, how Israel was a despised people, but God, through his work in that nation, he showed favor and he exalted them to where they became the greatest nation of the land. Whatever the original context, both interpretations work because Jesus is both the fulfillment of David and he's the fulfillment of Israel. He is the future David who was to come, and he is the future Israel, the perfect Israel, the son that Israel never proved to be. When applied to Jesus, Jesus says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone, or possibly capstone, this may refer to a stone that was put into the corner of a wall which joined other walls together, or it may refer to a capstone in an arch that held an arch together. Either way, the point is that Jesus is that stone that when people evaluated him, they didn't consider him worthy. He's rejected. Jesus is telling us Psalm 118, 22, and 23 ultimately had reference to him. He's that promised Messiah who was to come. When he comes onto the scene, people evaluate him. They reject his person. They reject his message. They reject his mission. But what men were rejecting, man, God was doing something else. God was actually approving of everything that Jesus was doing. And Jesus says, this came about from the Lord in verse 11, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Though men were working out through their own evil hearts, their own ambitions, and their own motives, God was bringing all things together to fulfill his perfect plan. And Jesus says, this is marvelous. It truly amazes me how mankind and all of his wickedness was able to willingly reject Jesus and put him to death, but at the same time, God was so sovereignly at work fulfilling his perfect plan. This story that I'm about to tell you, it's probably not true. Maybe it is, I don't know. But I think it's a helpful story to illustrate the importance of Jesus being the chosen stone. There's a story about a wealthy man and his son who had all kinds of famous artwork. They had artwork from Picasso to Raphael. And they used to love to just study and walk around looking at their artwork together, and they would oftentimes show it off. One day, when the Vietnam conflict broke out, the man's son was called off to war, and he proved to be a valiant soldier. He saved many lives in that war, and on the day when he lost his life, he was actually dragging one of his soldier friends to rescue when a stray bullet caught him, and he lost his life. The father was notified of the death of his son, and sometime later, shortly before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. There was a soldier there, and he introduced himself, and he said, "You don't know me, but I knew your son. I was the one that your son was rescuing the day he lost his life. I have something for you. It's nothing great, but I wanted to give it as a gift to you." The man unwraps the package, and lo and behold, the soldier had painted a portrait of the man's son. As the father looked at this portrait, and he looked into the eyes and the face, and he saw how well the soldier had captured his son's personality, he offered to pay him for the painting, and he said, "No." He said, "There's no way I could ever accept anything for this. Your son did so much for me." And so he gave the portrait as a gift to the man and left. The father hung the portrait of his son over the mantle of his fireplace. And the next several months, he would just look at that painting, just admiring it. When guests would come over, the first painting he would show them was the portrait of his son. The father eventually died. And after that, there was an auction that was set up for all of the man's paintings. on the platform the day the auction began was the portrait of the man's son. As the auctioneer began, pounded his gavel and began the auction, he said, "Who will bid on the portrait of the son? Do we have any takers? Who will bid?" Someone shouted from the back of the room after much silence and said, "We want to see the famous paintings. Get on with this." But the auctioneer persisted. He said, "Will someone bid on the son? $100. Do I hear $200?" Still silence. Someone else said, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the masterpieces. Those are the paintings we came for. Begone with this portrait." But the auctioneer continued to cry, "The son, the son, the son. Who'll take the son?" Finally, there was a voice in the back. Low voice came from an old man. And he said, "I'll bid $10. That man who bid was the gardener who had worked for many years with the father and the son before they died. That's all he had. He wasn't a very wealthy man, and he said, "I'll give $10. The auctioneer said, "We have $10. Do we have $20? And then someone on the floor said, "Give it to the man in the back so we can get on with the auction." Going once, going twice, sold to the man in the back for $10. The auctioneer pounded his gavel, and then he said this message, "I'm sorry, the auction is now over." Then everybody began whispering, "What do you mean the auction's over? It's just getting started. You haven't brought out the masterpieces." He said, "When I agreed to do this auction, there was a secret stipulation given to me. And the stipulation was a stipulation I could not share. But the father's will had this stipulation: only the painting of the son would be auctioned. And whoever bought the painting of the son would inherit the entire estate, every painting." The man, the auctioneer said, "Who gets the son gets everything." Everyone listen. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the chosen stone. He is the only way of salvation God has provided for this world. To every man, woman, child, student who says yes to Jesus Christ, they get everything. You inherit the kingdom of God, and all that is God's becomes yours as an inheritance. But the converse of that is true. Everyone who rejects the Son, turns away from Jesus, chooses another path, chooses another way, loses everything. You choose the Son, you get everything. You reject the Son, you lose everything. Jesus promised in verse 9 that to everyone who rejects the Son, God would destroy them. And he said, then God's going to raise up a new vineyard. Jesus was talking about a new community of faith that would be established outside of Israel to every man, woman, and child who was willing to say yes to Jesus. They too would become a part of the kingdom, a part of the family of God. I shared the gospel with a young lady on our Baltimore mission trip. Very sweet young lady on Towson University's campus. And having shared the gospel with her, went through the 4 points I've been teaching you guys, God, man, Christ, response. When we got to the end of the message, I said, what do you think about that message? She said, you know, it's real serious. And I said, well, is that a message that you're prepared to receive, that you're willing to turn from your sin and surrender your life to Jesus Christ? And this was her response to me. She said, no, not right now. She said, I've got other things in life that I really want to do, and I'm not going to be able to do them if I make that decision. And I was thinking about this passage when she was saying no to Jesus. And I just told her, I said, I want you to know this is my first time to ever meet you, but I care about you, and there's a creator in heaven who loves you more than you can ever imagine. But I want you to understand that if you die before you make a decision for Jesus and you choose these other things, what awaits you is eternal destruction. There's an active place of judgment called hell, and that will be your eternity for rejecting Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father unless he comes through him. And she just looked at me. She said, that's serious. I said, yes, it's real serious. If you're here with us this morning, we're about to have a time of response. This whole parable was designed by Jesus to warn us about what is to come to every man who rejects him. You have an opportunity. If you've not said yes to Jesus, you can come forward today, and we want to help show you what that looks like to surrender to Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you know him this morning, Lakeland Baptist Church, our city is filled full of people who've been rejecting him for far too long. And we've got to take the gospel to them because we know what awaits them. Don Warner witnessed to a college student at Towson University, and he asked him, he said, what do you think is going to happen when you die? And this was the guy's response. Are you ready for it? He said, I want to be surprised. Lakeland, we don't want people to be surprised. We know the truth. Let's take the truth to them. Invite people to church this week. Find somebody to share the gospel with. Their eternity is on the line. Would you please stand? Father, we thank you for this message, for this masterful story that Jesus put together. God, to communicate a warning that everyone who rejects him will be rejected by God in the end. Father, we know you love everyone here because you sent Jesus to die for them. May you draw everyone that doesn't know you so that today will be the day of their salvation. We are here to help them in any way they can. Will you remove fears? Will you remove any defenses so that today they will say yes to Jesus? And Father, if anyone needs to join this church and make this their church home, will you call them to that decision? They need to follow you and be obedient to believer's baptism. Will you lead them in that way as well? We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do? Will you please come?